I was thinking of this song during our Sunday school lesson. I don't know how many of you know the circumstances out of which that song came. If I say the dates 1618 to 1648, maybe you won't think 30-year war, but those were the dates of the 30-year war. Paul Gerhardt, who wrote that song, lived through that horrible time in Europe's history. In fact, he was not able to marry the lady of his love till he was 45 years old because of that war. Neither was he able to take up a job or a vocation as a pastor until after that war was over. And then not only was the war a problem, but after the war there was this horrible controversy. Well, that's the war where the Catholics and the Protestants fought it out. Neither one won, so they divided up Europe and decided the Catholics would control this region and the Protestants, and they divided up Europe as to who would control what. And then the arguments broke out between the Protestants, the Reformed, and the Lutherans, and that argument became so bitter that finally Gerhardt had to leave his job as pastor, and he decided that he was sick and tired of theological debate, and so he decided to focus on an inner experience of Jesus, thy boundless love to me. And that's not the only song that came out of that. In connection with the Sunday school lesson, suffering often brings out some of the richest experiences that we have with God. And so I just wanted to give that for what it's worth. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 6? Last evening, for those of you who are here, for those of you who are not here, we spoke about the kingdom constitution. We're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, calling it the Constitution for the Kingdom. It's some of the first words that Jesus uttered. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then he demonstrated the power of that kingdom by going throughout the cities and healing people. And then he gave this great constitution, manifesto, Magna Carta, whatever you want to call it, announcing what this kingdom was going to be all about and the concepts that kingdom would be ruled by. And so we looked at what we call the Beatitudes last night, and now we want to look at the kingdom prayer. This prayer was given at the request of the disciples. We find that out in Luke chapter 11, and that was after Jesus prayed all night. And the disciples somehow realized that that was the secret of everything Jesus did and represented. They never asked Jesus to teach them to heal anybody. They never asked Jesus to teach them to do miracles. They never asked Jesus to teach them how to preach. The only request they ever made was, Jesus, teach us to pray. And they sensed that if they could ever learn that, all those other things would also be the result. They saw their master pray without ceasing. They saw him praying when the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism. They saw him praying after he fed the 5,000. They saw him praying all night before he chose his 12 disciples. Maybe they didn't see him praying, but he did that. He prayed after healing and teaching on many occasions. He was praying when he was transfigured. He said demons cannot be cast out without prayer and fasting. He said men always to pray and not to faint. And we see him praying in Gethsemane before he was put to death. Now, that's an interesting experience if you look at it. In fact, I'd like for you to turn to Mark chapter 26, verse 41. I'd like to just have you see the wording there, what he was up against. Mark chapter 26, verse 47. I'm sorry, Matthew 26. There is no Mark 26. But it's a reference in Mark that I want to see. It's Mark 14, verse 33. I'm sorry. Mark 14, verse 33. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John and began to be sore and amazed and to be very heavy. You go home and check the meaning of those words. The Amplified gives it this way. He began to be sore amazed and very heavy. I'm sorry, that's our wording. Amplified says he was stricken with terror and with horror and was desperately depressed. I never think of Jesus in those terms. Terror and horror? If I were facing crucifixion, that would be my response, and that was his response. He was stricken with terror and with horror, and we don't think of Jesus being depressed, but it's the wording here. Very heavy means he was desperately depressed. But he came out of that garden with perfect poise. Every word he said, every action was one of a victor. The battle was won in that garden. And I kind of think we often are like the disciples. He knew that they needed this too. But they became totally unglued by what happened afterward. But Jesus did not. The prayer was the battle. I don't think the battle was the cross. I think the battle was the prayer. And we see him struggling through to victory in that garden. He met the crisis with poise and dignity. After the prayer, the rest was just going forth to take the spoil, as we read in Isaiah 53. Somebody has said, neglect the closet and go forth to meet failure and defeat. You know, J. Oswald Smith said years ago, there are seven words that would change the world. You have not because you ask not. He said, if we could ever learn those seven words and apply them to our lives, that would change the world. Did you know that Samuel thought that neglected prayer was sin? He said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. So I just was trying to establish the importance of prayer in Jesus' life. I think it was the most important thing about him was his prayer life. And now here we have this prayer that he gave at the request of the disciples. And it is a model prayer. It includes the past, the present, and the future. It has the past. It says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It has the present. Give us this day our daily bread. It has the future. Keep us from temptation. And so it includes the past, the present, and the future. It also addresses God before it addresses our own needs. And that's an interesting observation. So I'd like to look at what I call 10 postures of prayer. The first one is that we should pray as sons. I'm going to go through this, and I'm going to try to show you that everything that we need is in this prayer. The Anabaptists believed that. In fact, they often used this. We have documents to prove that they used it just as their baptismal instruction. This is what they got. Baptismal candidates got this as their instruction. I think you're going to see as we look at this prayer that everything that you need to tell somebody about the Christian life is really in this prayer. It's a remarkable prayer. So the first thing I want to notice is we should pray as sons. Our Father. All right? So how do children relate to fathers? Well, young children relate to fathers as the absolute last word for everything. They don't question their father when they're very young, especially. I remember I had a seventh grade teacher who said that one night her father read her a story about an elephant before they went to bed, and like fathers sometimes do to make the story interesting, he pronounced the word elephant the whole way through the story. The next morning, coincidentally, the teacher read a story about the elephant. And the first time she said the word elephant, her little hand went up in the air. Teacher, you are wrong. That word is elephant. And she said she distinctly remembered her teacher's great effort to convince her she was wrong and totally failed. Her father said elephant, and that was what the word was. That's how young children relate to their parents. They believe absolutely in everything they say, even though they don't often, sometimes they don't obey, but they do believe that what their parents say is the way it is. They believe without question. And so it's very important for us to have a right perception of God when we pray. He is our fatherly God. Father, that's amazing to me. I would understand if God would have seen us in our sins and would have said, I'm going to do something to redeem them from their sins, and I'm going to make them second-class citizens in the kingdom. How many of you would have been happy with that? Come on, get up your hands. I'd have been absolutely, perfectly satisfied with that. But to be called sons, to be taken into the family, to be a co-heir with Jesus. John says in 1 John chapter 3, he says, behold what manner of love, and that word manner, if you check it, means strange. Behold what strange love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. You think about that. I haven't done the family of God an awful lot of good, and I've done them an awful lot of grief. And yet God chooses to call me a son. He chooses to be my father in every good sense of the word. This is a privileged relationship. We sang this morning in the song, Come, my soul, thou soup prepare. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Our Father, do we absolutely trust him? Do we absolutely believe every word he says? Do we act as though we believe every word he says? Do we bring large petitions? Do we pray as if we believe that he has the power to grant those petitions? Well, one of the things we find is that if we keep asking, later we find in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, everyone that asketh receiveth. One of the reasons I like the King James Version, and I'm not a King James Version person, but I like the ETH verbs. They tell me, not every time, but very frequently, if you see a verb with ETH on it, it means continual. Everyone that asketh receiveth. Everyone that continues to ask. Everyone that continues to seek. Everyone that continues to knock. And Jesus told us on two occasions that it is perseverance that makes the difference in our prayers. Now, I think God is merciful and sometimes answers our prayers, even if we ask just once. But he particularly marks those prayers that we don't ever stop giving, requests we never stop giving. George Mueller prayed for five men for 50 years. And he tells in his journal that three of them were converted shortly before he died. And someone observed the other two were converted shortly after he died. 50 years he prayed. Why? Why does God wait so long sometimes to give? Well, I sometimes illustrate it this way. If my son came to the supper table and said, Dad, I want a bicycle. Knowing the fickleness of children, I'd probably let that go in one ear and out the other. But the next night he says, Dad, I want a bicycle, with a little more intensity. Oh, okay, now we're hearing it twice. And a couple days later, after every evening he's asking this, he says, Dad, I need a bicycle. Oh, he needs a bicycle. And if he keeps making this a greater plea and more explanation and just for a solid month, I would say, you know what? I think that boy, if I give him a bicycle, he'll really appreciate it. I don't think it's so much that God is reluctant, but he wants to see how much we understand our need, how much we trust him to keep coming and coming and coming to him. And that blesses him, that we have that kind of trust that we do. Like Jacob said, I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. God loves that kind of tenacity and persistence. So that's the first thing. Pray as sons. Absolutely trust God. Hang on every word. Obey what he says. Trust him for large petitions and keep persisting in prayer, knowing that he's a good father and will grant our request. The second thing we see is pray as brothers. Our Father has always wanted a united family. In the Old Testament, he wanted a nation, not just individuals. He's always wanted a corporate expression, a nation to show what a nation looks like whose God is the Lord. And he wants us to demonstrate a brotherhood. There are seven plural pronouns in this prayer. There's not one singular pronoun. Never do you see I, me, or mine. They're all plural. In fact, we're going to find later in the prayer, it says, give us this day our daily bread. So when I take my paycheck home at the end of the week, that's our paycheck. It's not mine. And we see that the whole way through the prayer. Our Anabaptist forefather says, no man can come to Christ except he bring his brother with him. Many people have the idea that they're individually coming to God, but the Anabaptists believed that we come to God with our brother. That doesn't mean that when I pray, I get all of my brothers together, but it does mean that if I'm praying and I realize there's a problem between me and a brother, Jesus said, leave your gift before the altar. Go get that made right. You have to come to God with your brothers. In fact, I honestly believe many of our prayers are hindered because there's a relationship somewhere that we refuse to acknowledge and take care of. And everything should be on the level with our brother when we pray. We cannot say Father unless we claim all of his children. The Bible says we comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ. We don't do that ourselves. In fact, it's so serious to have things right between our brother that 1 John makes a tremendous case in chapter 2 that I want you to see. Would you turn to 1 John chapter 2? This has been a tremendous challenge to me, especially in recent years as I realize the seriousness of relationships. I want you to look at verse 10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. Now look at this amazing statement. And there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Think about that. Is it true that all sin is the result of a relationship that isn't right? Think about it. If you lie to somebody, obviously there's a problem in how you regard that person. If you steal from somebody, obviously it's a problem in the way you relate to that person. If a young man defiles a young woman, obviously there's a problem in that relationship. And John says, if you love your brother, if all your relationships are the way they should be, there is no occasion for sin in your life. I did not say that. God said that. So think about it. Think about your relationships and what you have done to have them the way they're supposed to be and how that it's going to affect your prayer. Okay? If we love, we walk in the light. And I want you to read the rest of this while we're here. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness, that bad relationship, has blinded his eyes. This is serious. In fact, it's interesting, looking through 1 John, he gives some theological discussion, and then he dips down and gets an illustration three times in the book. The only application John ever makes after all his discussion is to love your brother. Every time. That's the only application he makes in the whole book. Three times he says it. You check it. So this is a very important part. We must pray as brothers. We must pray as sons. We must pray as brothers. And the third thing that we notice in this prayer, we must pray with reverence, which art in heaven. Worship is what this represents. God is the great other. He's not like us. People bring God down to our level. Well, Jesus came down to our level, but it was to lift us up to his level. He is not on our level. He is the great other. When Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Well, what is the train? The train is the hem of a garment. The children of Israel thought God's presence in the temple was some great thing, but it was just the hem. And when Uzziah died, Isaiah saw God above the temple, and he fell on his face because God is the great other. We know nothing rightly until God speaks it into reality. I often think of the 12 spies. You know, they all went into the land together. They all saw the same thing. They came back with two conclusions. The one said, this is a land that eats up the inhabitants. They all said it was a wonderful land. It was a land that flowed with milk and honey. But the 10 said, it's a land that eats up the inhabitants. I don't know what was going on there. Were they dying with the plague? Were they killing each other? I don't know, but they were dying. And the implication was, if we go into that land, we're going to die. Two of them saw that, and they said this. Rebel not against the Lord. Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, but the Lord is with us. Fear them not. So they said, oh, well, of course the people in the land are dying. God's getting the land ready for us. They shall be bread for us. God's weakening them. That's obvious. The others said, if we go in, we'll die. And these two said, no, if we go in, we'll conquer the land because God is already weakening them. Now, why could they see that when the others didn't see it? Because God had told them to go into the land. And they trusted God. So the only interpretation they could make out of this was that God was getting the land ready for them. I'm trying to show you that when we see things through God's perspective, it may be the same set of facts, but we come out completely different. We see things as he sees them. One of the songs in our hymnal says, "Let knowledge grow from more to more, but more of reverence in us dwell." It does no good to have our head full of knowledge if we don't truly reverence God. The fourth thing we pray for is we pray with reverence, and then we pray for reverence. Hallowed be thy name. The church father Cyprian says this should read, "Hallowed be thy name in us." God is absolutely perfect. He's absolutely excellent. He's our goal. We should never do anything to bring a disgrace to his name. We all know about the Westboro Baptist Church. I hear about them on the telephone when people call me. They are the example that many of the people in my nation think of when they think of God. A punitive God that swoops down on people that he's displeased with and punishes people, and it's just an awful picture they get of God because of this church and the publicity they have received. But what about our lives? People looking on, what's their concept of God? By them watching me. We should think in all of our decisions, all of our actions, what effect will this have on God's reputation? If we cause trouble in the church, what are people to think about our God? Just think about it. So we pray for reverence. Our goal, after all, in life is to be like God. Some people think the goal is to get to heaven when you die. At the end of this fifth chapter, at the end of the fifth chapter, it says, "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." People shy away from that word perfect, but that's what it says. Paul says, "I labor to the point of agony to present every man perfect in Christ." God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And Paul says, "I haven't attained that, but boy, I am pressing toward that mark. I am flat out headed to be perfect. That's my goal in life." And that should be our goal. In fact, that's what the scripture projects as our goal. So we should be praying for reverence. "Oh, to be like thee," we sing from our hymnal. We want to be holy. You know, holiness is a word people shy away from, but holiness actually is sort of the same idea as wholeness, to have everything the way it's supposed to be. Perfect liberty, perfect fulfillment, perfect success, perfect peace, perfect power, perfect well-being. That's all in that word holiness. And that should be our passion, to be holy like God, to give a representation of him that helps people understand what God is like. The fifth thing we pray for is a realization of his kingdom. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth." I like to use "in" instead of "on." That means in this piece of earth. "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom of God is God's first priority in this world. We talked about this last night. It says we're to seek it first. Not our own personal salvation, but the kingdom of God is what we should seek. And of course, then our own personal salvation will be sought in the right way as well. We commit ourselves to a perfect realization of his kingdom. I like to think of the church as a little colony of heaven. You know, Philippi was a good example of what we're talking about. Philippi was a Roman colony in the midst of a Greek civilization. If you walked toward Philippi, you heard the Greek language, you saw Greek customs, you saw Greek dress, you saw Greek law, everything was Greek, till you stepped inside of Philippi, and then it was Roman. And the language was Latin, the costume was Latin, the law was Latin. Just a stark difference. Somebody said Philippi was Rome away from Rome. The church is heaven away from heaven. It really should be a picture. Not perfect, but it should be a credible picture of what heaven is going to be like. And the will of God lived out on this earth. In fact, the Bible says that's what we're to preach to the nations. Most of what got preached to the nations was not that. If it had been, the nations would have been taught it's wrong to kill. They'd have been taught it was wrong to accumulate wealth. What message would the Marxists have had to Russia if that gospel had been preached? If the Russian Orthodox Church and all churches had never compromised, and they would have gotten the message that the gospel includes not accumulating wealth, sharing equally, not fighting. In fact, you know where the Marxists should have seen that? In our Mennonite colonies. But that's not what they saw. In fact, our Mennonite colonies were the epitome of what they were trying to destroy. When they got to our Mennonite colonies, they found out, maybe, it was a fact, that at one point the poor people in the colony had to go to Petersburg, St. Petersburg, to get the Russian government to legislate so they could have a garden plot, all the people who did not have land. Because the land was owned by just about 20% of the people. That's horrible. We are here to demonstrate the kingdom of God, what heaven looks like when it's lived out on earth, what an ideal society is supposed to be. No, it won't be perfect, but it'll be credible because we do live in repentance when we realize we failed and people see us pursuing that ideal. I could talk a long time about that. A society in which Jesus, if he walked in here, would feel at home. He'd say, this is what I had in mind. This is exactly what I wanted the world to see. And so I see the church going out and establishing little colonies of heaven all over the world so people can look in and see the lost ideal of man and their hope for being a part of that lost ideal. That's really the gospel as I understand it, how it was to be preached. The sixth thing we pray for is for obedience. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. How is God's will done in heaven? Well, I already referred to Isaiah, how God's will is done in heaven. And we talked about it last night, that when we come to Jesus' will for our life, we turn and take his way and put ourselves on the cross. That's how God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. But the question comes up all the time, how do I know God's will? Well, it's really not that terribly difficult. Number one, very simple, nothing is the will of God if it's not in the Word of God. Well, you say, well, that's easy to be seen. Well, people are all the time asking God for things that the Bible clearly says are wrong. God, shall I join the army? Well, I pray, God, shall I join the army? God, shall I get divorced and remarried? God, shall I put on a head covering? I mean, they pray for all these kinds of things. They're a little bit like the man that somebody saw outside a bank. He was praying. Oh, he was praying earnestly. And they said, what are you praying for? Well, I'm trying to find out if God wants me to rob this bank. There are a lot of people like that. God has clearly spoken. In fact, almost everything Jesus has said has been violated. You can be a member of some of the most staunch Bible-believing churches, and you can be divorced and remarried, you can swear oaths, you can go to war and kill people, you can accumulate wealth, you can do all those things and be praying, oh, I want to know the will. Wait a minute, here it is. So the first cardinal principle is make sure that what you're asking or doing does not violate God's will. The second thing is, God commits himself to those who commit themselves to doing his will before he tells them. I often picture it this way. You give God a sheet of paper, and you say, God, would you please write your will? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And God says, yeah, I'll be glad to do that. Do you see that line at the bottom? I'll start writing my will as soon as you put your John Henry there. If any man will know his will, if do his will, he shall know whether this is of God, and Jesus said, or I speak of myself. So God knows there's no point in telling us to do anything until we're committed to do what he puts there, because I'm going to tell you something, much of what he puts there, you're going to have trouble doing. You're going to say, oh God, oh, not that. And so he has to have your commitment before he begins writing, before he starts writing, because he knows many things he puts on that list are going to be a real challenge. And he has to have your yes before he starts writing. And the third thing is I think he reveals his will to those who please him. And we talked about that last night. Some of you were not here. There's a difference between just obeying God and pleasing him. Obeying means you do what he says. Pleasing him is to think what would put a smile on God's face, like David, who said, I want to build the temple. God had never given directions for a temple. He never indicated he wanted a temple. But David wanted to please God. It's the child who does everything his parents want him to do, and then he goes and weeds the garden that they didn't ask him to do because he knows that would please them. That's pleasing God. And I think people who know the will of God are people who love to please God. And he loves then to reveal his will to them. And I would say that if you're committed to do what God has plainly said, and you've given him your yes before he writes his will, and you're committed to pleasing him, he will show you his will one step at a time. That's been my experience. He might not give you the total picture. It's a little bit like the boy one time was in his room praying for the will of God. Oh, he was praying. He was thinking about being a foreign missionary or something. And all of a sudden, Tom, will you come down and wash the dishes? Oh, Mom, I'm here praying for... See, he was expecting God's will to come through the ceiling, and it came through the door. If we're committed to obey God with what's right in front of our nose, my experience is the big things sort of take care of themselves. That's my experience, if we're committed to doing the will of God. Romans is often used for cheap grace. But I've noticed that at the beginning of Romans, chapter 1, it talks about the obedience to the faith. And in chapter 16, it closes with obedience of the faith. So obedience is a very key part of this prayer. If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Obedience to Jesus is not legalism. Some people don't understand that. I'll explain to you what legalism is. Legalism is you have a code. It's a good code. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't lie, I don't cheat, I don't fornicate. It's a good code. It's what all Christians would do. But the focus is on the code, not on the person. And Jesus could never tell you anything that's not on that list. You just obey the list. The true Christian is focused on Christ. And Christ will dictate many of the things that are on that list, but they'll be doing them in obedience in a relationship with Jesus. That's the difference between legalism and true faith obedience. Legalism focuses on the code. True obedience focuses on the person. And I just give that so you can help to know the difference. I talk to some people, they believe in giving the tithe. This is a good example. And then sort of after they've given the tithe, then the rest of it's theirs. That's legalism. True obedience may give the tithe, but they're ready to give wherever else God wants them to give out of the 9/10 that's left. That's an example of what I'm talking about. Well, the seventh thing here is pray for necessities. Give us this day our daily bread. And I already told you that that's a plural pronoun. In fact, the Bible says the motive we have for working is so we have to give. Now, I think it's implied that we work to meet our necessities as well. But our real motive for working is to be able to meet our necessities and have something to give. That should be the motive for working. Christians are lavish givers. Those of you who weren't here last night, I've noted that the Greek word for cheerful, when it says God loves a cheerful giver, is the word hilaros. God loves a hilarious giver. And I want you to turn to that passage. That is in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 6, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. The next verse is my favorite verse in all the Bible. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound into every good work. But I want you to notice, God is a bountiful giver to bountiful givers. Did you see the verses that precede? Don't claim verse 9 if you're not ready to obey verses 7 through 8. God says, he's a bountiful giver. I'm going to bountifully bless him. And so grace unlimited is placed at our disposal for every good work. I think I did this last year. I don't know what your understanding of grace is. Or the other time I was here, it wasn't last year. A lot of people will give you this acronym, God's riches at Christ's. That's a good definition. God's riches at Christ's expense. But after that, somebody's given that, I'm still wondering what this is. What are we talking about? Well, I think the best verse that tells us that is a verse that doesn't have grace in it. It's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. It says, God has blessed us with all blessings in the heavenly realm, in the heavenly places. So I picture it this way. Here's where God is. There's everything he has, his unlimited power, his unlimited wisdom, his unlimited forgiveness, his unlimited mercy, his unlimited knowledge. There it is. All made available through Christ for little people like us. So when I hear somebody say, this person has done a wrong, I cannot forgive, I say, wait a minute, you have not tapped into the grace that's available. God is able to make all grace abound toward us, that we always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. That's a promise that God makes to us. So, we should be lavish givers. We should be laying up treasures in heaven. Went to visit my uncle in Wilmington, Delaware some years ago. He was driving a Park Avenue, a large car. What is it? Is that Ford? Anyway, it was like a Cadillac. And he knew what I believed. My reputation has gone around the whole family. And he's looked at me and he said, Johnny, you can't take it with you. Uncle John, you can take every penny of it with you. But you've got to give it before you die. You can take every penny of it with you. Every penny of it. If you ever hear somebody say you can't take it with you, please rebuke them. The Bible says that we lay up treasures in heaven by giving. The story is told of a man who went to heaven. He had a poor neighbor. And he got to heaven. He found out that poor neighbor, this is of course an imaginary story, had a wonderful, a huge mansion. And he got all excited. He said, I'd like to see my mansion. He said, sure, I know where your mansion is. So he took him down the streets and out into wherever, came upon this little chicken coop. He said, that's your mansion. What? Well, they build these mansions with what's sent ahead, and that's what you send. Christians are lavish givers. They lay up treasure in heaven. They live so that every meal is a sacrament. Why has God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? They have to be rich in faith. They've lived on a level where God has to provide for their needs. I'm always, pardon me if I offend you, but what I'm going to say next. But it's always perplexed me. Here's somebody that has laid up huge holdings for retirement or in the event that they get cancer or something. And they have all the money they need to take the medical route and pay for every treatment that you could imagine. And then they call for the elders of the church to anoint them. I don't know about you, but that has always seemed strange to me. They've already told God they can't trust him. And now they want the church to come and they want to have a faith healing. I'm just trying to explain to you what I believe about this subject. People learn that I don't have a retirement. People learn that I don't have any insurance except what the state requires. And they ask me about that. And I say, well, I don't have any medical insurance. And I say, well, if I'm expecting God to take care of me, I have to let him take care of me. Does that make sense? I have to let him take care of me. So, equality was the great theme of Anabaptism. Go read their writings. They dreamed of this community where there would be a demonstration of equality. In fact, I think that's why socialism has such an appeal to people. It promises an equitable society where everybody lives on the same level. And sometimes when I say I describe the kingdom of heaven, they say, you must have voted for Bernie Sanders. Well, that's the great appeal of the gospel, the same appeal he's making, that there can be an equitable society where everybody lives on the same level and helps each other and meets each other's needs. The only problem is that won't work until selfishness is dealt with, and only Jesus can deal with selfishness. So when you try to do it without selfishness being dealt with, it ends up in a disaster. But in the kingdom of heaven, if we truly have allowed ourselves to get on this cross that we had pictured and we stay on that cross, it is actually possible to demonstrate such a society. And that's why I'm so excited about the kingdom of God, because it's promising what everybody wants. Everybody wants relationships that are on the level and people are treated right and needs are met. That's what they want. That's why they vote for socialism. Why don't we present the kingdom of heaven to them and picture the possibility of such a society? Oh, dear. I better stop there. All right. The eighth thing that we see here is we pray for forgiveness. This is the only part of the prayer that is repeated. So that makes me think there's something very important about this part of the prayer. Our pastor, early pastor, Lynn Martin, who was Craig's father, emphasized that forgiveness is the basis of all human relationships. Because we're all imperfect. We're all going to eventually disappoint each other. I'm sorry to say, but probably in the end, we're all going to hurt each other, maybe. And if we can learn to just let it go, we will have wonderful relationships. If we start to build up grudges, start to try to put hurt back on other people because of the disappointment we've had, things won't go well. I like to tell the story of the couple that was on a trip. And they went to the motel, and he realized he'd forgotten the containers for his contacts. So he got two styrofoam cups, and he put contact in each one with a little bit of water. He'd get up in the morning. The one cup was empty. Honey, what happened? Oh, I got up in the middle of the night. I was thirsty. I'm sorry your contact is in my stomach. Now, nobody meant to hurt anybody. That just happens. And then you have one of two choices. You can go throughout the day and give her the silent treatment and all that crazy stuff that people do. Or you can say, honey, we all make mistakes. That's fine. And she'll say, oh, honey, yeah, I was planning to buy a new dress, but we'll sacrifice that and some other things to buy you another. Anyway, forgiveness. Just let it go. Joseph did that. He just let it go, and then he named his first son Manasseh. Does anybody know what that means? Nobody knows what Manasseh means. Listen, God hath made me to forget. You mean if you asked Joseph what had happened to him, he'd have said, I don't remember. No, he would not have said that. He could have given you every detail of everything that anybody ever did to him, but there'd have been no bitterness, there'd have been no anger, there would have been no desire to hurt and ruin anybody's reputation. God had made him to forget the bitterness of those experiences. And that's a promise to me, that if I can just absorb the hurt and the indignation, that's really what forgiveness is. You have to absorb the hurt and the indignation yourself and let the other person go free, and it is so unfair. My children used to say to me, Dad, you don't know what they did to me. And I said, well, that's what forgiveness is, what they did to you. You have to absorb that. You have to let them go. That's what Jesus did. He let us go as if we never sinned. And he took all the pain and all the indignation and all the disgrace. That doesn't mean you can't talk about it sometime in the right situation and deal with situations that need to be. That's not saying that, but it's saying you don't try to put hurt on anybody. This is so beautiful. We saw it at Nickel Mines with the school shooting. And that was front page news in London, a friend of mine told me. For a whole week, people could not believe that such an awful deed was completely forgiven by the Amish community. That was a powerful message. Forgiveness. Unforgiveness is not letting the person go free. The whole issue here is freedom. And Jesus said, if you don't let people go free, you won't be free. I often ask people who call me who are in bondage to some addiction, what's your relationship with your dad? What's your relation? And I find out their life is just full of little cages all over the place where they have people incarcerated, and they're punching people with sticks, and that's how they're living. And Jesus said, okay, if you're going to put people in cages, you shall live in a cage. It might be depression. It might be loneliness. It might be, who knows, addiction. Corrie Ten Boom one time told of a dream she had of someone that she hated, or didn't like at least, and he was in a cage. And she was able to go around and hurt him like he had hurt her. And in the dream, God said, open the cage and let this man out. And Corrie said, no. She was having too much joy in doing what she was doing. But she said the Lord finally convinced her to open the cage, and she said to her surprise, it was she that came out of the cage. Jesus declared the acceptable year of the Lord. That was the year of Jubilee, when everybody went free. That's what Christians demonstrate. Unforgiveness brings us into bondage, as I said, to addictions, fears, depression, loneliness, insecurity, inferiority. We cancel our own freedom when we do not free everybody in our lives. We are not made for unforgiveness. I told you last night that even the body cannot stand sin. It breaks down. So how do you make this grace work? How do you activate it? How do you access it? Are there means of grace? Yes. The Bible says, reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin and yield your members. When we move in obedience out of pure faith, it doesn't make sense. It seems like the wrong thing to do. We don't feel like doing it. But we do what God has told us to do, and admitting our own failure, then grace is released. Corrie Ten Boom also tells another story. She said after she came out of the concentration camp, there was a guard who went out of his way to make her life as miserable as he possibly could. And after she was out, one time she was back in her country speaking, and lo and behold, after the service, this man was coming down the aisle holding out his hand. Corrie, will you forgive me? Ooh. She said, I felt no forgiveness in my heart. I knew I had no control over my feelings. And by the way, we don't have much control over our feelings, if any. But she said, I did know I had control over this hand. And he was saying, forgive me. And I knew I could reach out my hand and demonstrate forgiveness, even though I did not feel it. And she said, when I did that, it was as if electricity started in my shoulder and went down through my arm. And I was able finally to clasp his hand and say, I forgive you and I love you. And God's love filled her heart. See, the miracle can't happen till we obey. The secret to the release of grace in our life is to do what God tells us to do when everything in us doesn't want to do it. And we know we can do nothing, but we obey Jesus. That's how the grace operates. We were not made for unforgiveness. The key is to reckon ourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God and let him do the work. There's just a lot of illustrations of this. Even a secular illustration. South Africa, when Nelson Mandela was released and finally became the leader of South Africa, there was the opportunity for that suppressed race to rise up and have vengeance against all their enemies. I don't know whether Nelson Mandela was a Christian. Bishop Tutu, I think, was an Episcopalian. I'm not sure. Anyway, those two decided together to set up reconciliation courts. And all they required was the people who'd done those horrible things, necklacing, setting a tire on fire and putting it over somebody's neck and letting them burn to death. All they had to do was come into that court and admit that they had done it with the promise there would be no retribution. They forced people, or I don't know how to say this, but people agreed to forgive. And it kept the nation from a bloody civil war. It would have been awful if they had not done that. All right, the ninth thing that we pray for is against temptation. Lead us not into temptation. Now, this is not a prayer not to be led into trials. We will be led into trials. We just studied Job. That does happen. But James says we're to count it all joy. And I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5. I referred to it in Sunday school class. Jesus tells us we're supposed to rejoice in trial, persecution. The Apostle Paul says it this way in verse 3, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. By the way, patience is cheerful endurance. It's not gritting your teeth. It's cheerful endurance. And tribulation works patience. By the way, what is tribulation? Well, I was a Latin student one time, and I didn't learn an awful lot of Latin. We always had this little phrase that said Latin was a dead language, dead as dead can be. It killed off all the Romans, and now it's killing me. But we did have to learn some vocabulary. And the word tribulum was the word for flail, the flail that you beat the grain out of the stalk. That's what the tribulum was. So this is severe suffering and persecution. And Paul says he glories in it because it works patience. And patience, experience, that's character. And experience, hope, because this circumstance is bad, but it causes you to look to the future, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. So Paul says, look at all the mileage I get out of tribulation. So I joy. When I see it coming, I say, I'm going to get more patience, I'm going to get more character and hope and love. I'm going to get a whole basket full of benefits out of this tribulation. Now, I'm sure that you all do that. I don't naturally do that. But we will enter into trials. But what's he talking about here? Well, in our trials, there are two things that can happen. One is we can begin to blame God. The children of Israel did that, and we see what happened. And the other thing is we can begin to blame people. And Paul is saying there's a fine edge there between trial and getting over the line into blaming God and blaming others. And Paul, and I think we're praying, God, don't let that happen. In our tribulations, in our trials, help us to trust you. Help us to continue to treat others the way we would want to be treated, even if we're wrong. We never take our deliverance for granted. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We sing a song in our hymnal, my soul beyond thy guard, 10,000 foes arise, and my experience is it's at least that many. We realize the deadly danger of sin. It is our deepest dread. We do not want to go from trial into temptation. We sing a song in our hymnal, I want a principle within. There was a verse I did not put in the hymnal because I wasn't sure we were quite ready for the level of holiness that the Wesleys were talking about. And I'll read you that verse. If to the right or left I stray, that moment, Lord, reprove, and let me weep my life away for having grieved thy love. And so we pray to be delivered from temptation. Pray for deliverance. Deliver us from evil. David said, deliver me from blood guiltiness. Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? All of us want to be conquerors. We want to be conquerors of anger, pain, bitterness, disappointment, anxiety, poverty, broken dreams, and hopes. Every person in the world wants deliverance. And we can pray for that deliverance. Jesus never denied the reality of evil. See, the problem with our world is they deny the reality of evil. They say man is basically good. I hear them all the time. Well, I don't need Jesus. I'm a good person. And if you pursue that, you're headed for tremendous disappointments. Jesus never talked that way. He assumed that evil was a reality and we could be delivered from it. And finally, thine is the kingdom. This is not our kingdom. We need to remember that. We are only a kingdom of priests mediating God's graces. We are not, the kingdom does not belong to us. We acknowledge that the final authority is God in everything. And our passion is that the world would see the excellence of God's character and what the whole world could look like if everybody obeyed Jesus. And to do that, we need to pray as sons, pray as brothers, pray for reverence, pray with reverence, pray for a realization of the kingdom, pray for obedience, pray for necessities, pray for forgiveness, pray against temptation, and pray for deliverance. Those are the 10 postures of prayer. Shall we bow our heads for prayer?